Mark 11. It's page 1016. So I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this passage that we might hear, both with our ears, but again, we might feel this in our hearts. And we would ask what you require of us. And we would take the warnings in this passage very, very seriously. And Lord, we just pray that wherever your word is heard, again, people's hearts and minds might be opened. So, Lord, we pray you might bless us now with your word, and we might be humbled under it. Amen. Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables with the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. It's been quite a commotion as he's done it. And that's because as he was coming up, he's been coming up with the pilgrims, all coming up to Jerusalem. There would have been a big crowd of them for Passover. And it's been a jubilant and joyous affair as he enters the city. Why? Well, I think there's a huge sense of anticipation, as I was saying last week. Partly this is historical. People were looking for God's Messiah to come after the Maccabean Wars 150 years earlier. There had been the great cleansing of the temple after it had been desecrated by the Greek tyrant. And there was a real sense of a new beginning. God's Messiah was going to come. Now, the other thing was word of mouth had got around about Jesus, and not just that. Back at Jericho, people had seen a healing taking place. You can imagine these zealous Jews going up to Jerusalem. They're excited. And Jesus has become the center of that excitement. But after that amazing build-up, the passage almost seems to end on a bit of a sort of damp note, you know, anticlimax. Verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What's the issue here? I think it's this. Jesus is sizing up what he is going to do next. He looks at the temple, and I think it's like anything. He's looking to where he can get maximum impact for what's now going to happen. Because now we move into a section of Mark where Jesus is issuing judgment. We see that very palatably in a minute. But also after this, as people come up and question them, each group of people is found wanting. However clever their questions may seem, Jesus has the answer. They fail before him. They are found wanting. Perceptions can be a very, very strange thing, can't they? We'll see that in this passage. I remember some years ago talking to my dad. He wasn't a big film buff like I am. I enjoy watching good film. I like analysing it. For basically the first time, it's just got to entertain me. After that, I tend to get very interested in the detail. But we were talking about the films of Alfred Hitchcock. And he made this observation. He said, if you look at a film like The Birds, on paper it seems an incredibly silly film. These birds attacking people, I mean, you know, how scary is that going to be? But he says the film throws you. It starts off as almost a comic love story where this woman pursues the man that she's interested in. And yet slowly through the film, with the random, first a random couple of bird attacks and then the bigger attack on the fuel station and stuff like that, you get this serious feeling of impending doom. Something ghastly is going to happen. This is very much what you're getting here. You get two different reactions to Jesus in here. People view him very differently. But you get this sense of impending judgment building throughout this chapter and even beyond that. And here's the interesting thing. It's all, first of all, starts with a very, what seems, random thing. And a thing that has confused people. Verse 12. The next day they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. The fig tree produced fruit in March, April, and it would be in leaf in March and April, but fruit would generally come in June, August. You might get a late harvest. And this is what Jesus was presumably looking for. So he sees this fig tree, it's in leaf, it's in bloom. He approaches it with expectation. And he finds it's got no figs. And he says this, verse 14. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard him say it. What is going on here? Because the resolution of this sort of ties into next week's passage, I decided to cut the verse. But in verse 20, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you have cursed has withered. Is this just a fit of temper with Jesus over something that is hardly the fault of the tree? No, this is something that's signposting us to something greater. Judgment is coming. Why? Because we know the fig tree is often used in Scripture as a representation of Israel. And what Jesus sees looks good from a distance. Remember, he's about to go up to the temple. Isn't that a good thing? Worship goes on there. That's where people come to worship God. That's where people come to meet God. That's where people come to offer sacrifice and have their sins forgiven. All this has got to be good, hasn't it? But up close, it's all disappointing, isn't it? He finds no fruit here at all. And that's why we had the reading from Jeremiah. It's very much the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy there. And we had the verses before, because what was the point? The people were going to come under judgment because they did not care deep down for the things of the law. They weren't embarrassed by their sin. They weren't even embarrassed by it. And the interesting thing we know about Israel, it had a great way of dealing with things. When they were spiritually dead or spiritually wanting, do you know something? worship at the temple didn't stop. It carried on. Constantly. It was always carrying on. You only have to go to Malachi for that. And I don't know, you know, there's the most shocking words in Malachi where the Lord says to them, why do you offer useless sacrifices? Why do you bother? I'd rather you shut the doors of the temple and you didn't come to worship, if that is your attitude. And Jesus sees and takes this symbol of Israel and shows that spiritually it is wanting. It does not produce fruit. And so what we get is, interestingly enough, Mark is flagging it up. It is a prelude to what is now going to happen. Israel had not been fruitful. Did you note something that it said that it withered from the roots? The whole thing was dead. And what's interesting about that is that in Matthew 3:30, what does John the Baptist say when he is calling people to repentance? Verse 10 of Matthew 3. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus is echoing this warning of judgment if they are not fruitful. Jesus is looking for fruit, but there is none. And that's the big challenge, isn't it? People can be doing the right stuff. I'm a big fan of the first Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle. Great man. We need bishops like him in the Church of England today. We really need them. But he used to say this. He was writing in one of his books, I think it's The Upper Room, and the title was What is a Christian? And he said, what is a Christian? If it is a case of going to church twice on Sunday and being tolerably moral during the week, then we must rewrite scripture and say, wide is the gate that leads to eternal life. He's making a point, isn't it? Because the scripture says, narrow is the gate. But he says, if it's the outward show, that's no problem. Plenty of people in churches. No problem there. One of the things, I'm always a bit cautious with this because I think we have to examine ourselves every time we say this. We have to look at ourselves. Do we have true Christianity, true religion here? Do we teach it? Do we exercise it? But brothers, sisters, there's many churches now where people will go. They will sit there. There will be an empty word. And it will be bad humanism. It'd be better just give pure humanism. At least that would be honest. It'd be about sort of being nice to children and animals or something else, or how God loves, how we should love everything, despite what people do. We should not just love the sinner, we must love their sin as well. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And Jesus is issuing judgment because he sees no fruit. People sometimes say to me, there's a lot of churches in Stony, as if that's a good thing. It would be wonderful, yes, if they're all preaching the gospel. I say no more. I'm sure some are. But this day and age, can we guarantee it? So what we've had here is a warning of coming judgment. Secondly, we see judgment in action. We read, don't we? On reaching Jerusalem, verse 15, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. He would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers? Whatever happened to gentle Jesus, meek and mild? C.S. Lewis said before he was a Christian, he could never find any evidence of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And after he became a Christian, he certainly couldn't find any evidence of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus again is pronouncing judgment. What's the issue here? Well, the issue is there is a lousy witness to the nations and a lousy attitude to the Lord and worship. You see, the court of Gentiles where this was happening was where non-Jews could come in and they could observe Jews going in to worship. It was a witness. And what happened previously to this, yes, you could buy animals for sacrifice, that was fair enough. But it was the pens and stuff were just at the base of the Mount of Olives. That's where they were. That's where they were. And the point is this. That's where they should have stayed. That's where they should have stayed. Because this was not the place for them. It was not right to bring the commerce into the temple in any way at all. And so Jesus looks and finds this witness that should be a glorious witness to the nations as completely wanting. And he uses the Old Testament prophecy. We noted, didn't we, that in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, you can note there's a lot of prophecy. But in Jeremiah 7:11, it's talking about how there is meant to be a witness to the nations. And again, with Isaiah, it talks about foreigners coming to worship in the temple. Well, how can they do that where the place they are supposed to come has been overtaken with the commerce of the temple? When I was in Sunday school, there's always a big thing about the money changers used to change money in their favour. Yeah, that may have been true. There may have been a thing with temple tax and other things like that, which was very serious, and it devalued the worship of God. But the chief thing was here, it shouldn't have been there. None of this should have been there. Yes, there needed to be somewhere. You know, people couldn't just necessarily bring animals up to sacrifice. People were coming from all over the place to Israel, you know, to worship at the temple. It would have come some distance. But the temple was not the place, and this was not the use of it. It's a troublesome thing, isn't it? That phrase, the den of thieves, is a place where thieves hide. And the point is being made, the temple has become a front for religious hypocrisy, rather than a place where people meet God. That is tragic, isn't it? You know, one of the things I've heard today to justify getting people into church is, well, it works. Someone told me, dear friends who sometimes come in the evening, they came to us, they used to go to the parish church because they felt they wanted to do some witness at Christmas in some way they could, in what little way they could. But they were so shocked at what the vicar had decided to do. They didn't go there usually, but they just went. They decided to come to us, and when I was speaking to them, they said, the end straw for us when we read it was carols and beer. And I'm sure the vicar would have said, yeah, that will get people in. Church is a church, not a pub. I've got nothing against a pint of beer, a good pint of beer, but there's a place for it. But I'm sure it would have been, oh, it gets people in from the community. We don't apologize for preaching the word of God, even if there are just a few of us here. I know, I'm going to put on the Facebook page, Stony Facebook page, under our video thing, that we've got an evening service. I'll put what's being preached on. I'll say all are welcome. And so far, I can't think of anyone who's ever turned up because I've put that notice there. But we don't apologise for it, because it shows people what we're about. That's why we need to pray very much for getting out there and our witness in the community. And lastly, there's a reaction. There's two reactions to judgment which I think are very, very interesting. Let's start with the positive one. And it is, the crowd was amazed at Jesus' teaching. We've seen this before, haven't we? Go way back to the start of the gospel. What happens when he's in the synagogue before he heals the demon-possessed man? They were amazed at his teaching, because he taught like one with authority. How did the teachers of the law and the rabbis teach? They used to say, well, such a rabbi says this, and this other rabbi says something else. Jesus says, I say unto you. Jesus would take very often a passage from what we would call the Old Testament, just their Bible of the day, and he would say, you've read this, I say unto you. I'm telling you, I teach on my authority. And the people were amazed. And actually, one of the interesting things, again, about that healing, when people are amazed at the fact he's cast out this demon, they actually say, they're basically saying, we never heard teaching like this, because it's got such authority. He even casts out demons. It's the teaching that's actually got them as much as the casting out of the demon. There's that reaction. There's people saying this, and maybe they're saying this as Jesus teaches, and it says, and you've got to note that it says he taught them. If you want, these were probably the two main points of his sermon, as it were, that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. That was his text, as it were. But he was teaching them around that, and they were amazed at what they were hearing. And they were probably, there were some there, godly people, nodding their heads. Yes, you are right. This shouldn't be here. This ought to be showing the Gentiles that we worship the true God. And this stuff doesn't. What's the other reaction? Verse 18, first part. The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this. They began to look for a way to kill him, for they feared him. You see, that's the frightening thing. You can see and hear everything, but still draw the wrong conclusion. In Romans 1, Paul is really sort of setting up his argument, which will continue for about the next 12 chapters. Romans is a great book. The logic of the argument is great. But verse 18 says this in the first chapter. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What does that tell us? Just as Jesus is exercising judgment there, this world is under judgment. It's not that it's going to be revealed, it is being revealed. And here's the thing, it's because men and women, boys and girls have rejected God. It says, doesn't it, verse 19, since what's made known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. And it goes on to say, his invisible qualities have been seen in nature, in what he's made. And then we get this, verse 21, for though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But in the thinking became futile and foolish, and their hearts were darkened. And they claim to be wise, but they are just foolish. And here's the thing. Here's the judgment. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in sinful desires, in the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity and degrading their bodies with one another. Why? Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This is the issue. When people reject God, there is a danger he will hand them over. Now, I want to end not just on the negative, but I want us to talk about the serious nature of judgment. Yes, people are under judgment when they reject God. And it's not off in the distant future. It starts in a form now. And yet, here's the other thing. What's going to happen at the end of the week where Jesus is concerned? He's going to go to the cross, isn't he? There's a way out of judgment. There's a way to be brought back, and that's by the sacrifice of Jesus, who takes the sin upon himself. He who was without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's the wonderful thing. There is a way back, even from the verge of judgment. Even when the Lord is starting to judge, even when his judgment is being revealed, Jesus shows that God is gracious, God is merciful, and God has acted. So that when we come to the cross, when we see our wrongdoing, that's what sin means, to miss the mark, to fall short, when we realise actually we're going the opposite way to God, when we do a 180 and we turn back to God and say, we realise we failed and we need your grace, mercy and forgiveness, there's a sacrifice, there's a substitute for us, Lord Jesus Christ. There is judgment, but there's also a way back. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we've seen today in this passage. Lord, we realise that so often we don't want to think about judgment, and most people go through their lives trying to avoid it or not even give it a thought. Yet judgment is real, and when people reject you, they are subject to judgment. Lord, we pray that you might have mercy on us and on this place, Stony Stratford, that many would hear the good news. And Lord, we know if people hear the good news that you will be glorified, but we would pray very much that many would come out of darkness, out of the possibility of judgment, into the light of your glorious forgiveness and love. Amen.